You are about to hear the Christmas service of Troutdale Community Church, or at least the speaking parts of that service, on December 24. Pastor Bart and I each gave two short homilies. These were interspersed with readings from the scripture and congregational singing, but this recording includes only those homilies. Thank you for listening.
The Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you great news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thank you for your great gift, dear God.
I don't know how your Christmas season has been. It's not unusual for Christmas, of course, to be hurried, rushed, even stressful. And sometimes that's exacerbated when we look around and see everything happening in the world. And I just want to assure you of something this morning. If you feel like everything in the culture is falling apart and out of control, I have some good news to you. Here's something for your courage. The Bible is still the number one best-selling book all over the world every year. And in the Western world, Christmas is still the biggest holiday of the year. Christmas is very ancient. It's the biggest holiday of the year. Nevertheless, it's very, very ancient, of course. The original Christmas story happened over 2,000 years ago now, and it was predicted even hundreds of years before that. So we read the record of it in the Gospels, but it was prophesied by the prophets hundreds of years, I think at least 700 years before that. Pastor Bart is going to share both of those with us, Christmas and the prophets and Christmas and the Gospels. But for this first little homily, I want you to consider that the first hint of Christmas shows up even earlier than that. For the very first hint of Christmas, you have to go all the way to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, to Genesis chapter 3, where I'm going to read a verse that we don't maybe normally associate with Christmas, but Christmas is there. I'm looking at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So if you have a Bible and you would like to turn to Genesis 3:15, you can read along with me. There is a Bible under one of the chairs in front of you if you want to use that. Just one verse for now, Genesis 3:15. It reads like this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, that's a very curious verse, you might think, to connect with Christmas, but I'm not the first one to do it. We just sang the first two verses of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Right after this, we're going to sing verses 3 and 4, and verse 4 starts like this: "Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. For hundreds of years, that verse has been read to include Christmas. But it's talking about serpents and humans. So where do we see the Christmas in that? What does it mean? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, one key to understanding any text in the Bible is to understand what kind of language is being used here. This is very symbolic language. We're in the Garden of Eden, of course, in this text. The man and the woman have just sinned and rebelled against God, and it was all started with the influence of the serpent, who is a symbol, of course, of Satan. And if you read the first few verses of chapter 3, you will see symbolic language there. And so the right way to read this, you could read it as, yes, in the history between humans and snakes, humans are going to try to step on the snake's head, and the snake is going to bite the heel of the human. You could read it that way because that really kind of does describe what happens there, but it's much bigger than that. It's talking about something cosmic as big as the universe, not just a hike in the woods, because the serpent symbolizes the ultimate villain of the devil. And there's a struggle here between the devil and someone, it says, who is the offspring of the woman. That's how this verse has been read for centuries. That's why I say it's the first hint of the gospel. Stay with me here. We're looking at a villain and a struggle and a hero here. And the first hint of Christmas, the villain. Every villain in every story is a little picture of the original villain, the great enemy of God, the devil, who is symbolized here as a serpent. The serpent influences the woman, and then the woman influences the man, and they rebelled against God. That's what's happened just before the verse that I read here. And as a result of their rebellion, everything in God's beautiful creation was marred, was twisted, was stained. On one day, everything God had made was beautiful and true, and everything was good. And then the very next day, all that had been beautiful had become hideous, and much of what was true had been replaced by lies, and much of what had been good had become evil. A great darkness had descended over the creation. That's what Genesis 3 is telling us. That's what the story is about in Genesis 3. And a great struggle has continued in the world ever since then. And the rest of the Bible is the story of God working to get us back to this place. You could say going back to Eden, going back to his restoration of all that had been good and beautiful and true. And that plan centers around a hero, a savior, someone who is whispered all through the Old Testament, beginning right here. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Look at that offspring. Let me back up and read verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, what did he do? He tempted the woman to disobey God. He lied about God, lied about life as God intended. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See that offspring there, or your Bible might say seed, between the seed of the woman and your seed. So all of humanity from this point is divided into two groups, the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And the offspring is the serpent. We're all born into that group because we're all born infected with sin. The Bible says that. We've all sinned, and that's how we're born. And that group, you could characterize it as natural humanity as led by the devil to rebel against God. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see the offspring of the serpent showing up over and over again in the enemies of God's people. And, in fact, right away in the next chapter, what happens in the next chapter? Murder. And you see the first offspring of the serpent in Abel, who kills his brother, in Cain, who kills his brother Abel. Thank you. So that's the offspring of the serpent, those who are led by the devil to rebel against God. The offspring of the woman are the elect, chosen by God to find forgiveness, not by their own goodness, but by the goodness of another, to love and serve God. But especially one offspring in particular who does not need forgiveness, who is already perfect, and who comes to defeat the serpent, to bruise his head. The NIV says to crush his head. All of that is there in Genesis 3:15. One will come to defeat the enemy, to vanquish the enemy. But how would he do that? That remains a mystery to many in the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, even in the beginning of the New Testament. What will this conquering look like? How will he have victory over the enemy? And almost nobody understood that that victory would come through suffering and death. God promised to undo the work of the serpent and to defeat the enemy, and he would do it by suffering and death. We read in Colossians, at the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, including the devil, and put them to open shame. By sin and death, Jesus defeated death. That's what's hinted here in verse 15. The New Testament has a wonderful verse that parallels this. Hebrews 2:14, speaking of Christ, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. He shared in their humanity. That is to say, he was born as a human. He took on flesh and blood. God himself became a man that he might destroy the works of the devil, the great enemy of man. That story began at Christmas. He came to be born so that he could die, to give life to all who come to him in repentance and faith. Praise be to God.
The word, the concept, or term, darkness, can stir up in our minds quite a resume of negative connotations. For example, expressions or thoughts like the following. The darkness can be a terrible place. Darkness can be a place of terror. Have you ever said, I'm afraid of the dark? In the darkness, we cannot see anything. I'm completely in the dark regarding such a matter, we say. If we are kept in the dark about something, we don't have any knowledge of a particular issue. He committed his crime under the cover of darkness. His motives were very dark, we say. A dark thought raced across his mind. She is in a dark mood. People suffer from the darkness of depression. As we consider the concept of darkness, we encounter it in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 describes the former northern kingdom. You see, this gloom and darkness is actually relating to a historical event. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 describes that the former northern kingdom of Israel was in a dejected state. Their circumstances were somewhat dire in contrast to their former glory. And so Gene read to us in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 how the people were in gloom and they walked in darkness. To get a perspective of understanding this darkness as it's tied into history, I quote from various people on this. A time will come when gloom and darkness will be a thing of the past. The gloom on the northern section of Israel came because of discipline. God humbled Zebulun and Naphtali for a while, it is striking that Jesus' upbringing and early ministry was mostly in that area near the Sea of Galilee. His presence certainly honored that area. Jesus was identified with Galilee of the Gentiles, and his loving ministry to the people brought light and joy. I'll finish with this quote. This is by Jeff Grogan. God has planned to give his people light again. Though the timing of this is not specified, the humbling of the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali refers to the invasion and annexation of the northern parts of Israel by Tiglath-Pileser III in 733-732 BC. This is made very clear when we consider the other geographic reference here, for the way of the sea almost certainly refers to Sharon or Philistia, while Galilee of the Gentiles is probably Gilead and southeast Syria. All this Christmas stuff, and you're reading history to me? It's where the gloom came from, beloved. That's why there's darkness. The Assyrians carved out three provinces for themselves from these areas. These lands, the first to feel the ominous tread of the warrior's boot, would be the first to see the new and great light God would focus on Israel. Done with the quote. So here's the theme. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, who is the light, pierced the gloom and darkness that oppressed the nation Israel. But now it has a wider application. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, is the light of life for all who trust in him for salvation. Amen. John 1, verses 4 through 5, verse 9. In him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, every person. John 8:12, again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness. You see, the darkness is a terrible place to be. But for those who trust in Christ, we are brought out of the darkness. And if we were to review our lives, there are times in our lives that we've encountered darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Merrill Tenney put it this way, Jesus was the genuine light by which truth and falsehood could be distinguished and by which direction could be established. Jesus came to remove the gloom and to pierce the darkness for those who were walking in darkness. He is the light of the world. What did that look like? What did that look like in his earthly ministry? We'll close with this, Matthew 4, 23 through 25. This is what light looks like. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee. There's that term again, by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demonics, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Amen. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Amen. Well, we talked about a light in the night that dispels the gloom and the darkness. That is Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Now, we're looking at a concept I want to develop. Old eyes, how are your eyes doing? Old eyes behold a new wonder. Anna, Judy just read about her. Consider the witness of Anna, her position, a prophetess and servant of God, a widow at the age of 84. Her place, always residing at the temple, never left the temple. Her practice, serving night and day, night and day, night and day, night and day, with fastings and prayers. One godly woman. Her praise, verse 38. And at the very moment she came up, she began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him. Who's the him? And continued to speak of him, Jesus, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. You see, Anna had a reputation, prayers and fasting, and when she spoke, people listened. Go through the Gospels sometimes as you read them and have your antenna up as you read and look at how involved the Holy Spirit is involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ on his earthly ministry. It is fascinating to observe the significant role, and I mean significant role, that the Holy Spirit had in his participation regarding the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Holy Spirit who overshadowed the Virgin Mary with regard to the birth of our Savior. So now we come to Simeon. Consider the witness of Simeon, his credentials, a bondservant of God, his character, righteous and devout, his concern for the consolation of Israel, his credibility as a witness. The Holy Spirit was upon him. He received the revelation of the identity of this baby by the Holy Spirit. And that particular day, when Simeon entered the temple, it says he came in the Spirit, capital S, into the temple. Verses 28 through 32. Simeon then took him, Jesus, into his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of Israel. No. Which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples. Collect a term, plural. Which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Now let's just think about Simeon for a second here. Aged eyes beheld a new wonder. Aged arms cradled no ordinary baby. He cradled the eternal Son of God. He cradled the co-agent of creation. He cradled the wonder of the ages, the wonder of the age of all ages. He was cradling the Son of God. We call it incarnation. One person, Jesus, yet two distinct natures. He was truly God, he was truly man, and in that order. And then in other scriptures, it says some very interesting things like this. Jesus emptied. Emptied of what? Jesus emptied, not of deity. No essence of deity was ever lost. Well, what did he empty himself of? Jesus emptied by adding something on. Jesus emptied by adding on human flesh, submitting to the Father's will, which ultimately led to his death on the cross. He shed his blood for you and for me, the blood for cleansing and forgiveness of our sin, according to the scriptures. Amen. This was no ordinary baby. Aged eyes beheld, aged arms cradled, and now an aged voice declared that this baby would bring salvation to all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the glory of thy people Israel, salvation to the peoples. There is no ignoring the significance of this child. He would affect the fall and rise of many in Israel. You can't ignore him. He would be a sign to be opposed. You can't ignore him. The mother Mary, her soul would one day be pierced. You can't ignore him. Many hearts would be revealed. You can't ignore him. You see, to be indifferent or apathetic towards this child would be to one's own peril, to one's own great peril. We dare not be indifferent. We dare not be apathetic. This was no ordinary baby. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus' life would accomplish extraordinary things that will be pondered and celebrated for eternity in heaven. Bill Hybels, I have to read this. It's incredible what he says. Even an ordinary manger became extraordinary. What does he mean by that? A manger was nothing more than a feeding trough for cattle. It was just a crudely constructed piece of farm furniture. I like the way that sounds. Farm furniture. Ordinary. Ordinary. Oh, come on. No. Ordinary in every way you could imagine. Ordinary. So ordinary you wouldn't even imagine it. So ordinary you wouldn't even consider it. So ordinary you wouldn't spend any time talking about it. But here we are, talking about it. If you think about it, the only reason 21st century Westerners are even familiar with the term manger is that a little clip of scripture says God's son was laid in one. Apart from that, we wouldn't have a clue as to what a manger was. But because God's son was laid in a manger, look what happened to an ordinary piece of farm furniture. All of a sudden, it has a new dignity. It's a household word. The ordinary becomes extraordinary. A feed trough for cattle becomes the cradle of a king. That's quite a transformation, wouldn't you agree? Look at the manger. It is a symbol of what can happen to an ordinary man or woman. Oh, wait a minute. Don't lose me. Ordinary man, ordinary woman, that's you and me. It's talking about you and me. It's a symbol of what can happen to an ordinary man or woman when Jesus Christ resides inside. It's a symbol of what has happened to thousands of people around the world. Ordinary people, average, run-of-the-mill, subordinate people, here, there, everywhere, working, thinking, acting, relating people, until one day, these ordinary people saw themselves for who they really were, lawbreakers in God's eyes. They saw themselves as sinners, and they were able to say the word sinner. Do you know how hard that is with some folks in our culture today, beloved? They'll call sin everything but sin, and the spin goes mighty deep. They were moral failures, and they didn't hide from it, and they didn't tell themselves lies about it. These ordinary people came to realize that they couldn't change their past record, and they probably weren't going to change their future conduct. They knew that they would be standing guilty on Judgment Day. First, they fell on their knees in repentance. They were just ordinary people saying, "Oh God, I see who I am. I see your holiness, and I know I've fallen short. I repent. Lord, on my knees, I repent." Second, they fell on their knees to cry out for grace. They pleaded for the grace that only God can give through his Son, the Christmas child who was born to die for the sins of the world. Third, they fell on their knees in worship to Christ when they realized that salvation had been granted and forgiveness had been afforded them. Their record had been dealt with, and reconciliation with God had become a reality. They were now adopted, forgiven, and brought into the family of God as sons and as daughters. The babe was no ordinary child. Look how he has affected our lives. Amen.
So there's another Christmas text that doesn't maybe sound Christmassy. We don't often read it at Christmas time. It may not look like a Christmas text. It doesn't mention the name of Jesus, but it's clearly pointing to Christmas. Did you catch that line? He was revealed in the flesh. There in verse 16, he was manifested in the flesh. Your Bible might say he appeared in a body. That's Christmas. That's what happened at Bethlehem. God became human. God took on flesh. At Christmas, we celebrate God coming to earth as a human. There's a $64 word for that that you hear from this pulpit once in a while, and that's the word incarnation. That's not a type of flower. Incarnation means to enflesh, to become flesh. It has the term in the middle of it there, carn or carne, which means meat. God took on bones and muscle and skin when he became man. He was born as a helpless baby. He became one of us. The New Testament begins with the story of Christmas, and here near the end of the New Testament, we're reading a hymn that was sung in the early church. Your Bible might show poetry there from the words, "He was manifested in the flesh." Those six lines are a poem that speak of the wonder of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God, fully man, 100% God, 100% man, and yet in one person. He was, of course, a completely unique person. This child that was born in Bethlehem, that's what verse 16 is talking about. Great is the mystery of godliness, that is the mystery of Christ. So the poem, as I mentioned earlier in verse 16, is probably an ancient hymn, and the ancient Greeks used a scale of music called the Phrygian scale. And so I don't know about the rhythm, what this song might have sounded like. Of course, I don't have the actual notes, but I do have the scale, so it might have sounded something like this. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Maybe. We don't know. We just have the scale. But that was a little sample of maybe what the singing sounded like in the early church, because that verse is a hymn. It begins with the birth of Jesus manifested in the flesh. It goes through the main points of his life, vindicated by the Spirit. At his baptism, the Spirit showed up. again at his resurrection, of course. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. The part that we're focusing on today is that first line, revealed in the flesh. Lori read verses 14, 15, and 16. You can sum up those three verses with one sentence: Christmas is a treasure God committed to the church. Christmas is a treasure God committed to the church. That's what these verses are telling us. The writer wants to impress on us the power and wonder of that truth. Christmas isn't just a human idea. It's not just another holiday. Christmas marks the birth of Jesus Christ, and the whole story of his earthly life begins here at Bethlehem. That's a treasure, a very precious treasure that God has committed to the church. Now, here's a way to think about it. Maybe you have an heirloom, a family heirloom in your house. Maybe a serving platter or a piece of furniture that belonged to, say, your grandmother or your great-grandmother, and it's been passed down, and now you are in possession of this family heirloom. You take wonderful care of it. It means a lot to you. It's precious to you. It has great value to you. And in that way, you are like the church, and the heirloom is like the truth of Christmas. God has committed the truth of Christmas to the church to take care of. Let's do just a little bit of drilling in here. There are four key words that I want you to see so you understand why I'm saying that this text speaks of, it tells us that Christmas is a treasure that God has committed to the church. Here's the key words: church, truth, mystery, and godliness. Look at verse 15. Actually, let's start at 14 again. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. The church of the living God. Paul tells us why he's writing this letter. He's writing it so that if he's delayed, that is the church that he's writing to, Timothy and his church in Ephesus, they may know how to act in church. That's what we see there, how to behave in the household of God, that is the church. Now, does it matter how we behave in church? Yes, of course it does. We're not here for a ball game. We don't come in spilling popcorn and pop all over and yelling and screaming. We come in a reverent fashion. But as important as that is, that's not what he's talking about here, because when the Bible uses the word church, it's not talking about a sanctuary at all. It's talking about a group of people. The church is the body of believers. We're the church gathered on Sunday, and on Monday we're the church scattered. That's what the church is. We're the household of God, and the reason I wanted you to see that term church is it's one of the key terms to where this text is going. The church is the household of God, and he has an assignment for it, which brings us to the second key word, and that's truth. The very last word in verse 15, how to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress or support of the truth. Paul says that the church is the support of truth, the pillar, the foundation of the truth. God's truth is very precious, very valuable, and it's supported by the church. So again, the church isn't just a club. It's not just a group to belong to for belonging. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's not merely a club. It's not just a place for fun and fellowship, even though we have that. It's the ground and support of the truth. Church, truth, then the key word mystery in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, in English, mystery is something that nobody knows. But in Greek, mystery is something that only some people know. People on the inside. some group of people who have been given the secret of the mystery. Jesus said to his own disciples when he was using parables to teach in the crowd, and they said to him, "Why do you use parables?" He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you." That's what the Greek term mystery has to do with. Something that's known only to a few. The church is the support of the truth. God has revealed the mystery to the truth, which brings us to the fourth word. What mystery? What are you talking about, mystery, Paul? And that's the fourth word, godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Godliness. Now that word usually means piety, holiness, religion. But here it's used in a special way. It might be a little bit puzzling until we see that he's using this word to speak of, he's referencing Jesus Christ. Again, the name Christ doesn't show up here, but he's obviously talking about Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. The mystery of who Jesus is, of what we celebrate at Christmas, that mystery has been made known to the church. It's a treasure God has committed to the church. The truth of who Jesus is, which is the core of all that is true. It all focuses in on the person of Jesus Christ, the ultimate revelation of God to the human. Now, so what's the point with that? Two things: great privilege and great responsibility. Great privilege and great responsibility. Here's a way to think about it. Last September, Bart and Nadia went to Russia. Some of you are aware that they went to Russia. They had time with family, and Nadia had time to show her husband some of the treasures of her homeland, and I would say chief among those had to be what we in English call the Hermitage Museum, but I think it's better Hermitage, something like that, maybe, Nadia. The Hermitage, but it looks like Hermitage. It's an amazing museum in St. Petersburg, an enormous building. It was the Summer Palace or Winter Palace? The Winter Palace of Catherine the Great. It just goes on and on and on. They have 3 million items on display at the Hermitage. Every year they get 3.1 million visitors coming through the Hermitage. So imagine if you were part of the Hermitage team that's committed to take care of all of these works of art and cultural artifacts, 3 million of them. That would be like a feather in your cap. You might walk down the street with a little bit of a spring in your step. You know, I'm part of the Hermitage team, you know. That's a great honor and privilege. And we have the honor and privilege of being the guardians, the protectors of the treasure of Christmas. At the Hermitage, they put things on display for the world to see, and we can put Christmas on display for the world to see. We can show the world the wonder of the truth of the baby in the manger. Christmas is a treasure God committed to the church. What a great privilege that is. It's a privilege, and it's also a sobering responsibility. Privilege and responsibility, they always go together. So again, think about the Hermitage team, those 3 million items that they have on display there. Do you suppose they keep track of those items? Do you suppose they pay close attention to them? I don't know, maybe not. I'm sure they enjoy being together. Maybe they have food together every week like we do. So maybe once in a while they're not paying that much attention. Maybe you could go in there and borrow one of those paintings and take it home for a while. Maybe you could slip one of those ancient weapons under your coat and take it and use it to go hunting sometime. No, you couldn't. They know where every one of those 3 million items is. They know the condition of them. They take very good care of it because they have that responsibility. The Hermitage collection has been committed to them, and they take care of it. And the treasure of Christmas has been committed to the church, and we're responsible to take care of that. What an amazing responsibility. What a wonderful privilege. What an unspeakable truth. The truth of Christmas. Praise be to God.